Clearly, God expects his people to live in such a way as to make an impact upon those around us. We are not called to cluster into communes, to isolate ourselves from those who do not know Christ, while we focus purely on one another while we wait for Jesus Christ to return. Paul has already written that word of the Thessalonians' faith in God has already extended to the far reaches of Macedonia and Achaia. He also writes similarly in Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Peter would strike the same note in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, that we're not to live in a clustered commune, but rather to live in a way that the outsiders will be drawn towards our Christ. Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the reality is, whether we like it or not, we live in a fishbowl. And we are called by God to live intentionally in that fishbowl, in that we can make an impact for Christ on those who indeed are watching us, whether we realize it or not. They're watching how we love. They're watching how we live. They're watching how we love one another. And they're watching the way that we live out our responsibilities every day. We're looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I invite you to turn in your Bible there or on your device, or simply listen as I read the word. We're going to frame these four verses very simply. We're going to talk about people are watching the way we love one another. And then secondly, we're going to talk about the fact that people are watching the way we live. We live out our responsibilities every day. First of all, people are watching the way that we love one another. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. People are watching the way we love one another. The Greek word for love, and there are numerous words in the Greek for love, the Greek word that Paul uses here is phileia, which means a brotherly love, an affection for one another. Again, Philadelphia, we all are aware, it is the city of brotherly love, as well as the city of champions, but that's another story. This is a love that speaks of friendship. It speaks of deep affection for one another. Paul uses the word here because he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a familial kind of thing here in the body of Christ. And Paul here wants us to know, I think, a couple of things in these verses about what I'm calling biblical love. Regardless of the word that Paul uses, the other word, of course, many are familiar with, agape love, which is the highest form of love. It's that God kind of love that we are called to imitate and can only do so through Jesus Christ. But there are two things here under this aspect of loving one another. First of all, Paul would have us to know that biblical love is internally driven. It's not externally dependent. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The only place in Scripture that kind of a construct is used. John wrote, we love because he first loved us. You see, biblical love wells up from within because our hearts have been transformed by God's grace, by God's love extended to us through Jesus Christ, and as a result, the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in our heart. And so we love because Christ has loved us. Our capacity to love is deeply rooted in our relationship with God and the very nature of our heart that has been transformed by a God of love. Warren Wiersbe would write, "Fish do not attend classes to learn how to swim," though he does add, "they swim in schools." "Birds by nature put out their wings and flap them in order to fly." It is nature that determines action. Because a Christian possesses God's nature, we love. Because God is love. Now, I want to contrast that, and I've done this in the last few weeks because this isn't the first time that we've addressed the issue of love in this letter. But I reiterate because it's of such crucial importance and significance. We contrast this biblical kind of love with the concept that the world presents with respect to love. That somehow we as humans are at the mercy of love. That is, that love somehow is this thing that comes upon us from without. This thing called love is something that happens to us and we're sort of swept away with it. Well, the issue is that just as it, in that view, comes upon us, the same way it can leave us. That's the world's understanding. I believe that's precisely why many marriages fail. Because there is a distorted understanding of biblical love and what it is, that it's internally driven, not externally dependent. And so it's that biblical love that's at the heart of the commitment to the sacred bond of a covenant of marriage. It's biblical love that fights for what honors God in marriage and continues to fight and not give in. When the feelings of love have departed, it's too easy for a person to fall into the victim mentality. What can I do? Love has left the building. Love has left the heart, and there's nothing that I can do about it. Biblical love, I would remind you today, is not dependent upon the lovability quotient of the one being loved. Biblical love is dependent upon the character of the one who is doing the loving. You see, we're in control of loving others. It comes from a choice that we make from within, not on something external that zaps us. Biblical love is first and foremost action-oriented, not feelings-driven. It's why John Piper states, staying married is not about staying in love, but it's about keeping covenant promises. And I would add, before a holy God who takes them seriously. I understand that Paul's not writing here about marriage specifically, but again, it's of such a crucial nature when we speak about biblical love and what the nature of biblical love is and how it's become so distorted, and that distortion has come and is rampant within the body of Christ as well. And we need to go back and understand the basics of what biblical love is. And first and foremost, biblical love is internally driven, not externally dependent. It's not something that happens to us, that we're in no control of. It's something that we choose to love someone. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's internally driven. It's not externally dependent. Now, that said, biblical love does have its parameters. For instance, biblical love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Biblical love does not rejoice in evil, but rather rejoices with the truth. So biblical love does not enable or participate in sin. And so as a result, biblical love is called on at times to make hard choices. Hard choices that are for another person's well-being, whether that be physical, emotional, or spiritual. And that really is a part of the definition of love, that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of another, for the well-being of another, and not demand or expect reciprocity as a result. Biblical love is internally driven, not externally dependent. The second aspect of love here in these verses is that biblical love is to be cultivated increasingly toward excellence. Now, Paul has said that on numerous occasions here already. Do this more and more. Excel still more. And so in verse 10, it says, "For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You're loving them, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." Again, I think this is a clear evidence for one of the truths that I teach when I sit down with young couples, that biblical love is not primarily about feeling a certain way, as already mentioned. Rather, it's about choosing to act in a certain way, to respond to someone in a certain way. In chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul has already prayed that the Lord would make the Thessalonians increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Love can increase. Love can abound. It's interesting. Titus chapter 2, where Paul speaks to the older women teaching the younger women, he says to them, you can teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children. Again, he's not talking about how to have better feelings towards them, but rather he's talking to them about what love looks like in practice. So our love can grow. Paul prayed that we might grow in our understanding of the height and breadth and depth and length of God's love for us. How does our love increase? It can grow in breadth as it reaches out to embrace more of those around us. It can grow in depth as it reaches more deeply into the hurts and the joys of others' lives. It can grow in length as it becomes more and more like the love of Christ. In fact, I appreciate the way one writer calls this cruciform love. Cruci after cross, and form in the shape of. So he calls this cruciform love, that which we're called to love with cruciform love, that is love that shapes itself to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and is patterned after the kind of love that indeed brought Jesus Christ into this world and went to the cross. Again, Paul is not praying that God would increase the way that they would feel towards one another, but rather in the ways that they would show love to one another. Because of these truths, again, love is something we can grow in. We can cultivate it. We can practice it better and better. We can put it into practice more effectively and increasingly as we learn what it is. It's precisely the same reason that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He can say that because love is not primarily feelings-oriented, but it's action-oriented. So he's not saying have warm, fuzzy feelings towards your enemy, but he's saying act towards them in a loving way. And in that context, as you do that, you'll show yourself to be sons of the Father, because the Father sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Father sends the sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, when we choose to love even our enemies, we're showing ourselves like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. And I believe that Jesus is saying that the very first act of love, the very first demonstration of love, is to pray for someone, whoever that may be. Love does not seek vengeance. Love does not have a need to get even. Love does not need to have the last word. Love does not need to win the outcome that you desperately want. Biblical love prays for even those who are or act like our enemies. That's what God honors. The world's watching. We live in a fishbowl. They're watching the way we love one another. But in this fishbowl, not only are people watching the way we love one another, but they're watching, secondly, people are watching the way we live out our responsibilities every day. Verses 11 and 12. that we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Our walk with Christ is never intended to be compartmentalized. That is, that we have that compartment of our worship, our church experience, our work life, our employment, our education, our leisure time, our finances, our relationships, that they're all sort of segmented. It's not the way God designed us to live in our walk with Christ. In all of these areas and any others that I may not have mentioned, Christ is to be at the core. Christ is to be at the center. We might call that being Christ-centric. So Christ at the core, and then that permeates out into every area of our life. But Christ needs to be at the core, at the center. Whether it be Sunday morning, whether it be Monday afternoon, Wednesday evening, Friday night, Christ is to permeate into every area of our life, not to be compartmentalized. Because our relationship with Christ is to impact all that we do. It's to affect the way that we live before others. So in these verses, Paul is talking very specifically, his point of emphasis, as it says in the last there, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. That's Paul's focus here, that we might walk or live properly before those outsiders as we live in this fishbowl. He gives three simple commands to guide us in this particular fashion. There are certainly other verses to fill things out, to fill things in, but here's the three commands he gives. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work hard with your hands. Those are the three commands. Let's look more closely at them before we partake of the Lord's table. This first command, to live properly before outsiders in a way that is going to be winsome to the gospel, he says, aspire to live quietly. Strive to live a quiet life. Literally, it says, strive hard to live quietly, almost like an oxymoron. But this is an intentional ambition. Paul is talking here about a kind of life, a quality of life. And he says, this is to be our pursuit, to live a quiet kind of life. That word quietly is not with respect to not speaking words, but rather, again, it's a state of being. It's a quality kind of life. It's a characteristic of your lifestyle, a quiet kind of life. Let me suggest two specific aspects of a quiet life, a quiet kind of life. First of all, it suggests a life free of what I'll call consternation, turbulence, drama, contention, which is brought on by our own doing. The idea here is that we do not stir things up with others, that we ought not be at the center of every controversy that crops up in our dealings with people, whatever network of relationships it may be in. So we ought not be that parent in our school who is always the agitator. We ought not be that parent who is the one always arguing with the umpire on every call. We ought not be that neighbor who is making an issue about non-essential things. It's always dangerous with social media today and sermons that are on the internet. The fear is that your neighbors might listen to them. I have a particular neighbor. I don't think he's going to listen to the sermon. But I have a neighbor who many years ago decided that he owns all of the parking spaces in front of his house and X number of feet to each side and around the corner. Well, my wife and I decided a long time ago, even when our children were small, that we weren't going to make an issue about that, that we would live with that and we would just make the adjustments we need to make. Never parking over there. So some of you are in my growth groups. We've met at my house for many, many times. Others have visited, and some of you I've had to say, would you mind moving from in front of that house? And so we just made a choice. I'm not bragging about that choice. I'm just saying this is a kind of thing that's an illustration that that we chose for the sake of the gospel and our ministry to this family, which is a wonderful. I did a funeral for a family member, and we just chose to not to make it an issue, and we're not going to claim our rights on those parking spots. There are times when the prudent, God-honoring thing to do is to walk away from a conflict or a potential conflict and entrust our cause to Christ. Paul slipped away from Thessalonica in the dark rather than become the issue in the opposition against him and so detract from the gospel. I think we all know people who seem to leave a trail of turmoil in their wake simply because they have a confrontational demeanor. Peter used this same word for quiet when he wrote of a godly wife's imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is the person who's willing to forego rights rather than having to win when it comes to being winsome for the gospel. But I think the second aspect that this word suggests, this quiet life, is that we live in such a way as to project a quiet confidence in our God as we live life. Our trust, our quiet confidence in God will prove to be a witness to those around us. Maybe a word to further describe the kind of quality what I'm talking about is the quality of shalom. That beautiful word with such a rich concept that we have a deep abiding sense of well-being before God and in our God, because we know that we're in his hands and we know the kind of God that he is and a God who's worthy of our trust in all things. We're confident in his plan and purposes and provision. I think it described as the man who will not be shaken. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Or similar words by the prophet Jeremiah. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to be fruitful. Doesn't mean we don't grieve. Doesn't mean we don't have sorrow. Doesn't mean we don't hurt. But it means we have a quiet, abiding confidence of well-being and confidence in our God. We're to aspire to live a quiet kind of life. Secondly, it says, mind your own affairs. Put bluntly, Paul is saying, mind your own business. Paul spoke to this issue in other places as well. In the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but rather busy bodies. It's that person who seems to get his or her nose into everyone else's business. This is that person who seems to always know the scoop, always know the dirt on everyone else and is eager to share it with you. They seem to be the first to know when things happen, and they're eager to spread the word to others. This kind of behavior is destructive. It's not becoming of one in the body of Christ. We don't need to concern ourselves with the sordid details of other people's lives, the latest tidbits of gossip. We also know all too well that prayer meetings and Bible studies and even growth groups can be places where gossip morsels are cleverly camouflaged as prayer requests. We're pretty good at that, aren't we? Martin Luther wrote these poignant words. These people have the notion that they must control everything and superintend and criticize what others do. These are malignant persons. They stir up nothing but mischief. They have no grace to do anything good, even though in other respects they may have excellent gifts, but they use them only for their own glory and gain. Understand that in Paul warning us to mind our own business, he's not giving us an excuse to ignore the genuine needs of people around us. Such needs and concerns are our business. business. It was Alexander McLaren who wrote, lamenting, "Nothing dries up sympathy and practical help more surely than a gossiping temper, which is perpetually buzzing about other people's concerns and knows everybody's circumstances and duties better than its own." These are harsh words. Paul sees Christian love as a quiet kind of life that avoids meddling in and disturbing the lives of others. Then finally, the last command is this: work with your own hands. Work hard. Work with your own hands. Some context might be helpful here. As Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the coming of Jesus, there were those who apparently had decided to quit their jobs. After all, if Jesus is coming soon, why do we need to work? Remember when Harold Camping was making his date predictions? People were doing crazy things. Some quitting their job as he put out specific dates. And then when those dates came and went, well, the rest is history. But really, for these people, it made no sense to work anymore. If material possessions and wealth would be left behind anyway, then why work? It proved to be a poor testimony to the world around them. Not only that, it created a culture of irresponsible dependence upon others for the basic necessities of life. Paul's going to have to address this again in 2 Thessalonians. They didn't learn very quickly on this. But again, please understand this is not speaking to the issue of those who are unable to work. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not addressing those who are unable to work because of health issues or other factors that are out of their control. We have a responsibility. We have an obligation to share with those in need because of difficult circumstances in their lives, which is, in fact, one of God's good purposes for work, that we might have that which we can share with others. It's one of the reasons we're involved in the Family Promise Ministry, to help people get on their feet and to share with what we have to enable them to get back on their feet. Paul's addressing here rather laziness. He's addressing a lack of ambition, industriousness. And he had very harsh words for these. He said, if anyone's not willing to work, that's okay. Let him not eat. Harsh words. The admonition to work with your hands is not saying that manual labor, that blue-collar jobs are somehow less superior or more or less admirable to white-collar jobs. Rather, again, in Greek culture, manual labor was despised. It was something relegated to slaves. Some of Paul's readers might even have been slaves themselves. But just as the Word of God does consistently, Paul is trumpeting the virtue of hard work. We need to remember that work isn't a part of the curse. God didn't design us to be lounging by the pool 24/7 all of our lives doing nothing. That work is not a part of the curse. But what is a part of the curse is that in our work now we struggle. We struggle with weariness, we struggle with frustration, we struggle with calamities. Also, it's by this very toil and labor that we have to work to keep ourselves alive, sustenance. Work is a means by which we provide for ourselves, we provide for others, and it's a means by which we can honor God when we work hard and with excellence. But he says that our work, there's another dimension to the value of our work. What Paul is getting at here is that our work is a means by which we can build bridges with those on the outside. We can build bridges for the gospel. So in our work, we rub shoulders with the world. We rub shoulders with those who are watching us in this fishbowl. And when we work hard, and when we work with excellence, and when we seek to live a quiet kind of life and mind our own affairs, we command the respect of outsiders. And our lives become winsome for the sake of the gospel. Several weeks ago, I had a new deck built. I had built my deck over 30 years ago, and the wood was pretty ratty and still structurally sound, but it's time to get a new one. So I ended up hiring a company from Amish land. And at 7:30 one morning, which meant they left their shop at 6 o'clock that morning, three Amish young men and a driver showed up. And as soon as they got off the truck, it was amazing to watch them as they each took the tools they needed, went right to a place on the deck and started working. I don't think there was one time in that day and a half that the boss gave an order to anybody. Now, they do this every day, but they all knew what to do. But I was impressed by the work ethic. They came, got there 7:30 sharp. They worked till 4 o'clock, came back the next day. In 3 hours, they were done. On the first day in the afternoon, they heard music. They said, "Is that a wind chime?" And the other guy, "That's an ice cream truck." So when they were all giddy, I said, "Okay, it's time for a break. Let's go get everybody, get something from the ice cream truck." And so Mr. Softy was happy to have some business, and these guys came back. I said, "Let's take a break." Well, a break to them was, "I'm going to drink my milkshake while I'm working." They wouldn't stop, even though I would have liked them to. A work ethic was impressive to me. It made an impact, just watching them. And that's how it's supposed to be. But you know, the opposite is true as well. When we're lazy at work, if we're sloppy in what we do, or we look for any shortcut we can find, if we engage in all the workplace gossip and complaining about others, we lose respect. We just fit in to that negative environment. And we lose that influence for Christ that God intends our workplace to afford. We began this morning singing, "Lord, be glorified in my life." That's what Paul's talking about here. Being glorified in every aspect of our life, and he's talking here also about our work life. This morning we're going to observe the Lord's table. I'm going to ask if the men who are going to serve the elements would gather in the back. I've been sharing this as a kind of a prayer in the last few weeks. May God enlarge our hearts to grasp and worship and embrace our great God and the delight of knowing Him and being known by Him. I've been impacted greatly by the little chorus we sang a couple of weeks ago. I've sung it every time, every morning now in my time to be still before the Lord, because it captures the essence of my heart right now. When I found the joy of reaching your heart, when my will becomes enthralled in your love, when all things become shadows in the light of you, I worship you. I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. And all of that goes back to the cross. And that love that he's extended to us to call us into his presence, to call us into his family. Men, would you come? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I invite you to partake today of the bread and the cup. At Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of him. Always going back to the cross, the extent of his love, that we might love with cruciform love, love that is shaped after the cross. You don't need to be a member of this church, but you do need to know that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sin, that you've come to a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. And if you've never done that, we're going to have prayer team members up here after the service. I would invite you to come. But as these men distribute the bread, we invite you to take it. But I'm going to ask that we listen to this little video song. It talks about being in the presence of our God, and just contemplate and meditate as we prepare our hearts to partake this morning.
In your presence, that's where I am strong. In your presence, oh Lord, my God. In your presence.
thank you for the joy and delight of coming into your presence. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. That which was so challenging to those of the Old Testament economy. And yet today we come through the blood of Jesus Christ and come boldly before the throne of grace. There we find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. It's through Jesus Christ that we enter into your presence. The blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. So we thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us. That love that you extended to us, O God. And that which we remember as we partake of the bread. We thank you, Jesus. After supper, Jesus was with his disciples the night he was betrayed, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take and eat? Men, would you distribute the cup, please? As we do, Ron's going to come and lead us in some stanzas of "At the Cross." Indeed, at the cross. Alas, indeed, my Savior bleed. Cup after cup, or saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Thank you, O God, for Jesus, for the blood that cleanses us from all sin, the blood by which we are declared righteous before you, sinners declared righteous before a holy God, the blood by which we are passed from death unto life, from darkness into the kingdom of light and life. Thank you, O God. Again, I pray you would enlarge our hearts more and more to grasp the height and depth and breadth and length of your love for us, to know more fully that love which surpasses full understanding. As the psalmist declared, "God, your works are wonderful. My soul knows it all well. Your thoughts are amazing, the sum of them, too difficult, too high for us to attain." So we worship you. Ron, I'm going to ask you to lead us in that a cappella chorus of the one I referenced, "When I've Found the Joy of Reaching Your Heart," before we part.